matter of zeal, and primarily what we were able to try to do was just to define the subject that we were looking at. And if you will remember that basically what we saw in regard to our subject is that you have it defined maybe as a burning passion, as commitment, if we can understand the idea that is involved in commitment. And we saw that when it is translated, rather than the word zeal, as we saw from the original language coming from the Greek word zelos, being a transliterated rather than a translated word, that when translation was used, that quite often the idea that comes out is the idea of the word jealousy or of jealous. And so here we are looking at a quality that we saw this morning is either good or bad, and that this primarily comes by virtue of the context in which we find the word that we're looking at. And so we could see, for example, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 17, that it was used in a bad or an evil way by virtue of the fact that these Judaizing teachers had this burning passion or this commitment, this jealousy for that teaching that you take a Gentile and first make him a Jew before you make him a Christian. And that there was a great push that confronted the New Testament church by these Judaizing teachers who had this zeal for this perverted form of religious truth, and it affected people in a variety of places in the New Testament world. On the other hand, we saw that there is a sense in which this word can be used for good in Galatians 4 and verse 18. The very next verse uses it in that good way. We saw the illustration that we started with this morning in John chapter 2, that when Jesus cleansed the temple and the disciples remembered as they saw the events unfold on that occasion, that there was something that was written in the scripture that they saw, as it were, portrayed here by Jesus, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That there was something very similar to what the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 69 and verse 9, that is now seen characteristic in Jesus. And the disciples on this occasion, and sometimes when we look at what we call fulfilled prophecy, we need to understand that sometimes what the writers do in the New Testament is look back and see something that is there that is very similar. There were times indeed that it is stated, this is that. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. But rather than Psalm 69 and verse 9 being a prophecy of Jesus cleansing the temple, the attitude and action of the psalmist in regard to the house of God and the appointments of God were seen likewise characterized in Jesus. And what they were able to do was to go back and to see that which was so fresh on their minds in regard to things that they knew from Old Testament scripture epitomized or characterized now in this action of the Lord. And we've been trying to look today at the fact that the zeal of the house of God needs to consume us as well. And as we tried to look then, we saw, for example, that not only in Jesus do you see this good, commendable kind of zeal for the things of God referred to, but at the same time we saw in Phinehas, who was the grandson of the first high priest Aaron, manifesting that quality, because God was a jealous God who would tolerate no rivals among his people. And whenever idolatry rose in the nation of Israel, the anger of God would be kindled against them, and ultimately, if they would not turn from that, his patience would be ultimately run over to where now his wrath was poured out upon them. Phinehas' action there in Numbers 25 demonstrated he understood something of the zeal for God, of the jealousy of God. And then we looked at Moses for a little while this morning and saw that in leadership, that one of the qualities that needs to be seen is this quality of zeal for the things of God, and how that kind of leadership that God commends, as is illustrated in Moses, is a kind that has the recognition of the authority and the weight of leadership in it carried very carefully, and how that when Moses would ultimately have his confrontations with the people of God, it was always because they had done or said or crossed the border of the things that God had related. When they spoke against God, when they turned their back against God, it was then that the leadership of Moses was always very much in the forefront. And that's one of the qualities that needs to be developed in us. And I keep trying to suggest that as we contemplate the idea of leadership at any juncture or any point, we cannot begin to do that any too early. Young men who want to be leaders in the family of God have to determine, not when they're 30 or not when they're 40, that that'd be a good goal or ambition. You're going to have to start a whole lot earlier than that in the development of the internal traits that are necessary in the qualified kind of leadership that the Lord would have His people to have. And it begins early in life, and it gradually improves and develops to where whenever a church starts thinking about leadership, that it's just a rather natural outgrowth, because what is seen is that here are people who are exemplifying what leadership in the kingdom of God is all about. They exemplify the qualities that we are looking at in the virtues that are called the qualifications of elders, and their names just kind of naturally roll off the tongue. And that's the reason why, when we contemplate these things, that we need to be working very diligently while we're young, while our families are young, so that we can do the kind of thing in that proving ground that God intends. And I'm afraid that what we have done in the Church of the Lord today about that matter is turn it around. And about as soon as you get somebody who is married and has a wife and he's got believing children, we start jumping up and saying, we ought to appoint this fellow an elder. And those are probably the two least qualifications of the whole bunch. And yet those seem to be the only two that most of us really know very much about. And they are ones that don't show a great deal of leadership in either instance. It indicates that God demands that, and there is a reason for that. But the other qualities are the ones that really need to be seen and need to glow and shine so strongly. And that's the reason why, when you look at Moses as the meekest man on the face of the earth, you see that strength under control. You see why good leadership was there. And here was a man, certainly, who was zealous for God. As we continue our study tonight, basically I want to think in terms of some of this good and bad. And I want to do it as we think about it, kind of as we talked this morning, in view of the church of the Lord. And when I put down that we ought to be zealous for the church of the Lord, we'll just use good and bad maybe tonight, on the side of right, everybody here would understand that, wouldn't it? I mean, that's not going to cause anybody to open their eyes very wide or drop their mouth. But if I write over here the same thing, am I going to have your attention? I'm not going to have to work very hard, I think, on this side. But I think there's some things over here that we need to talk about just a little bit tonight. But let's start on the right side first. You know, it's good to be zealous for the church. That's absolutely necessary. It's good to do the work of the church. And whenever we talk about that, I guess we need to establish very early on that we're not talking about some party. We're not talking about some sort of denomination, because the Bible doesn't know anything about denominationalism except to condemn that. But when we think even about the church and zeal for the church, we need to remember that what we're talking about is that body of people who are the people of God. And we need to remember that when we talk about the church, that even though we talk here in regard to this quality of those who are people, that it's not the kind of idea that you see illustrated for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that there were some who said that they were of Paul, and others who said that they were of Apollos, and others who said that they were of Peter, and others who said that they were of Christ. Where they'd even taken the Lord and turned Him into some kind of a sect or a rallying point that was contrary to the kind of concept that God would have people to rally around His Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, some would come along and say, well, if Paul says that this is the way that it is, then that's the way it's going to be, because I have great confidence in him. Somebody else may say, well, but I'll tell you what, Peter's the one who confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And the Lord looked at him and said, I'm going to build my church on that confirmation that you've made that I am the Son of God. And he was one of the very closest of the band of disciples with the Lord. And so I'll just tell you what, if Peter says these things about Jesus, I know that they're even truer, I think, than when Paul said them, because Peter actually lived with the Lord. He actually was in places that even some of the other apostles didn't get to go. And so I'm just going to take Peter's word on all of these things. Somebody else may come along and say, well, I'll tell you what, Apollos is the kind of fellow I really think we need more than a Paul or a Peter in the church today. I mean, there's room for Paul and there's room for Peter in the church. These are men who are going out and spreading the seed of the kingdom and establishing churches. But you know, I really think the key for the church of our day is men like Apollos, who are excellent in their ability to encourage. their ability to edify the saints. And you know, really, that's what I need the most of. And so I can see that there's a great value in this man Apollos. And you see what's happened? These people were zealous, even in the church. And they were zealous for people. They didn't have the church confused with an institution or an organization of some kind. But what they had done is they divided it up into parties or sects. And as a result of this, in 1 Corinthians 3, in the first four verses, Paul says about this situation that you're carnal when you think like that. And so whenever it comes today that we're zealous for the church, let's make sure that we're zealous for the church as it is that God has said. And that we don't get caught up, because you see, really, this concept needs to belong over here on this side of the board. And let's make sure that what it is that we're just not substituting these New Testament names for a number of names among ourselves and doing the same kind of thing to where we decide that if that's what this person says, then that's exactly the way that it's going to be because of who or what they are, or because of what they've done in the past, or because of our confidence in them, or because they've ingratiated themselves to us for some action that they've shown toward us, or some kindness that they've manifested towards us. And I'm sure that that's exactly the kind of argument that many of these who were pointing to these ones in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 could have made. And so you see, whenever we start thinking about being zealous for the church, even the right kind, even when you talk about being zealous for people, that we need to understand that it doesn't break down into this partyism that you see in characteristic even in the church at Corinth. Now, when we do talk about zeal for the people of God, let me begin by reminding you that Jesus himself was zealous for the church. Somebody may scratch their head and say, now wait a minute, how could Jesus be zealous for the church? In Acts 1, he ascends back to the right hand of the throne of God, and the church isn't established until chapter 2. Well, let's look and see if we can't see how that Jesus was zealous for the church by looking at the 20th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 28. Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. What would you think about a man who poured out his last blood for something? Would you say that man was interested in that for which he poured out his blood? Would you say that he was concerned about whatever it was that caused him to be willing to actually sacrifice himself and to die in order that that, whatever it may be, might be? Sure we would, wouldn't we? And that is enhanced here when you look at Jesus, because he loved the church so much. His concern and his zeal and his interest for it was such that he not only died, he not only poured out his blood, but you think of the manner in which he died in agony upon the cross that he might purchase the church. You know, if we look at our society today and here would be somebody who would give all of his fortune for something, we would say that person was really interested in that cause. He was really interested in whatever particular issue was under consideration. And that's the same kind of idea that Paul was trying to get these elders at Ephesus to understand in Acts 20 and verse 28. It emphasizes his zealousness for the church, and it shows at the same time that it's right for us to be zealous for the church. Now, how is it that we can be zealous for the things of God in the church of the Lord? Well, maybe one of the ways that we can look at it is to simply look at Paul, because here's a man who very clearly was zealous for the things of God. And in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, Paul points this out when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not surprising that Paul had a zeal for the church, is it? Because here he says that there is in him the same spirit that there was in Jesus for the church. That he said that he crucified himself, not literally, but rather that he laid self aside so that he might take upon him the will of the Lord. He bowed in submission totally and absolutely to the things of the Lord. And in this, he was crucified with Christ. He's trying to get us to see that what he's done is that the old desires in which he had once trusted, could you not read Philippians chapter 3 and see some of those things that he had great confidence in at one time in his life? That these things caused him great concern at one portion of his life, But he says, these things don't mean anything to me anymore. He said, as soon as I crucified myself with the Lord, as soon as I bowed in submission to the supreme authority of Jesus to have control over my life, self went out the window. And when that happened, I assimilated the attitude of Jesus toward the church. And that is, I was zealous toward that. The only thing then that mattered to Paul was Jesus Christ in his life. And if you want to be zealous for the church of the Lord, it begins right here, brethren. It begins with our determination that we are going to allow Jesus Christ to be the sum totality of the explanation of who and what we are. It's going to cause us to crucify self so that we might die as self, and the Lord will reign supreme in our life, making the decisions that we make as he relates himself through the gospel to us. The only thing then that means anything to us is the things that mean something to Jesus Christ. And with all of this in mind, maybe then we could begin to understand some of the statements of purpose that Paul had in his own life. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul says, "I'm suffering for you who are Christians at Colossae." And he says, "And I'm glad to do it." He said, "I'm suffering because of the gospel's sake. Because I'm crucified with Christ, I suffer. Not because I'm an insurrectionist. Not because I'm a rabble-rouser. Not because I'm the troublemaker that some of these unbelieving Jews and these Gentiles who are all upset because I'm able to persuade the people who have formerly worshipped in their idol temples that those idols are nothing and that Jesus needs to be served and that there's only one God and that he reigns supreme over all of the world and that he has made sacrifice of his own son upon the cross and has provided the way of salvation to all men in the body called the church." He says, "For these things I suffer." And he says, "I gladly do that. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. It's what I, Paul, am all about." Or maybe if you turn on back to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, or the second chapter of the book of Philippians, and look down in verse 17, you've got the same idea stated again. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." You see, Paul said, "Even the things that I suffer as a Christian, I suffer because of my zeal for the truth." Now, I wonder, really, how many of us are in the same kind of situation, even in the society in which we live today? How many of us really are even known by the people round about us with whom we come in contact on a regular, maybe even a daily basis, know by virtue of our conduct and our character, the manner of dress that we have, the attitudes that we portray, the speech that we use, the activities that we do or do not engage in, that all of this is traceable to Jesus Christ in our lives? Do people know that about you? If people know that about you, some of those people, I guarantee you, will oppose you in some way or another. They will have something critical to say about it. They will bring some form of pressure to bear against you to try to get you somehow or another to compromise some of those convictions because you're condemning by your lifestyle the lifestyle that they live. Paul said that because he was crucified with Christ, because he was zealous for the things of God, because he was zealous in trying to spread the gospel, because of his zeal for the church of the Lord, that he suffered these things. But do you see, he doesn't talk about it in a down-in-the-mouth kind of way, does he? When you read that statement in Philippians 2 and verse 17, does he look like he's saying, "Woe is me"? He says, "I joy and I rejoice that I've even been counted worthy to suffer in regard to the things of God on your behalf." And so I would suggest to you that we need to be the same kind of people. And when you stop and think about it, what is our purpose? Is not our purpose to reach out to those who are lost? Let me ask you, why did Jesus come into the world? Is that a very difficult question to answer? Surely not, is it? Luke 19 and verse 10 says, "To seek and to save that which is lost." That's why Jesus came. Paul stated it a little differently in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 when he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. While stated somewhat differently than Luke 19 and verse 10, the very essence of the concept is the same. Now, if this was the purpose of the Son of God, and it was, then what ought to be the driving concern in the lives of those of us who are New Testament Christians today? In a manifestation of this right kind of zeal for the things of God. Ought not we likewise to be very busily involved in trying to reach out to those who need the simple saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to try to get men and women to see that they're lost and that there's a remedy for that situation in Christ and in the gospel? Are we not making some efforts to try to teach those who know nothing about Jesus Christ and the simplicity that is in him? Is there not within us a burning fervency, a burning passion, a commitment that says, I will not rest as long as I am in contact with someone who will give me even the least bit of opportunity to tell them the message of the gospel of Christ Jesus? You know, maybe we're not really burning with a concern for those who are lost. To some, I'm afraid it really doesn't make any difference that there are some people that are living, whether or not they go to hell. Oh, they would say it does, but maybe not too much difference that they have toward that. One of my preacher friends has some children. They're preaching in a foreign country right now. And when this middle child was about 5 years of age, he got in a conversation with one of the neighbor kids down the street. And they had been playing together, riding bikes, and all of a sudden, somehow or another, the question of churches came up. And of course, you know the preacher's kid. He looked at him and said, well, you're not going to the right church. And he proceeded to talk to him a little bit more, and the other little boy got right upset. And he said, finally, the preacher's kid looked at the other one and said, well, I'll just tell you what, if you don't change and do right, you're going to go to hell. Of course, the other little boy got all upset about this, went home, told his mother. You know what happened then? The mother got on the phone and called the preacher's wife and told her what had happened. And so she had to get that little five-year-old in and sit him down and talk to him. And she tried to sit him down and talk to him about the fact that, son, there's a tactful way to try to approach people who are lost. And you just, there comes a time when you sit right down and just tell them you're lost, and if you don't change, you're going to go to hell. But you don't open the conversation with that, son. That closes more doors than it'll ever open. And she tried to get him to understand some other things along the same line. And finally, when she got done, after about a half hour, you know, she looked at him and said, now, do you think you understand what I've said? And he said, yeah. And she said, well, I don't think we'll have to have this conversation again, will we? And he said, well, no. And they didn't. And about 2 or 3 weeks later, this little boy's grandmother and grandfather, that Cherie and I know very well, went to visit them. When they came back laughing about this incident, because somehow or another, while Grandma and Grandpa were there, the conversation wended its way around that little boy. And as soon as that was mentioned, this little five-year-old looked at his grandfather and he said, yep, said, I know somebody that's going to hell, but it's none of my business. And that's the kind of idea that he got from what his mother had said. And you know that's humorous, and in our house we use that every once in a while around things that are of certainly not of spiritual import or with that kind of gravity, that every once in a while we'll say, well, I know somebody that's going to hell, but it's none of my business, in regard to some things that are affecting us. But I'll just tell you what, I'm afraid that the attitude and the honesty of that little boy sadly characterizes too many who are in the church of the Lord today. We all know people that are going to hell. Now the issue is, do we really think it's any of our business or not? You work with them. Maybe you live near them or next door to them. You come in contact with them in social kind of ways. And I'm not saying that you do what the little five-year-old did, although sometimes I've wondered just maybe if that's not the best approach, just be right up blunt, right up front and see what happens. Because it sometimes seems that it takes an awful lot to shake some folks up to even get them to where they'll talk to you, even madly, about some of those things. But you know, there are opportunities and occasions that do arise when they arise? Are we zealous enough for the things of God that our mouth opens and out comes forth the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're getting ready to have a meeting with Brother Dennis Allen starting the 9th of September. How many invitations will you extend personally to people that you know, that you're familiar with, and that are familiar with you? I'm not talking about going around a neighborhood to people you maybe don't even know. There's nothing wrong with that, knocking on doors and handing out announcements. That's a good thing sometimes to do. But I'm talking about just the people that you know and you're in contact with. Have you asked them before and they've turned you down? Have you asked them like we have and they promised you you'd come and you look for them all week and they never show up? Keep after them. That's the key. Keep after them. That's zeal for the church. Well, before my time runs out, I really want to spend some time on the wrong kind of zeal here tonight. And I want to start here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul says about himself that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. Notice here is a wrong kind of zeal. He was zealous, he says, for the traditions of his fathers. Now, we understand that the word tradition simply means something that's been handed down, as it were, from one generation to another. And it's, again, kind of like this word zeal. You've got to kind of see the context in which the word is set to understand whether it's used in a good way or whether it's used in a negative kind of way. And you might see that, if you will, by turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And here Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." The word ordinances here in the King James, I think in some of the revised versions, is translated by the word traditions, because that's what it is. And here it is the things that God has communicated through his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit that Paul says that they are to keep. It's the things of God, and by virtue of that, he says you need to be zealous in regard to the things that God has communicated to men. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the traditions of our fathers. He's talking about this attitude that sometimes manifests itself by saying, "We never did it that way here before. That the way it's always been done here is this way." Or he may be talking about it from the standpoint that says, when you sometimes get in a discussion religiously with somebody and they start saying, "Well, but my church believes, or my preacher says about that, or the way I've always been taught in view of this particular thing is," and then we begin to talk. And do you know, one of the things that is always absent in those kind of conversations is this. You never hear what the Bible says about it. And the Bible is the standard to which we must go. And yet, most of us are amazed at the number of times that the Bible really is not only not mentioned, but people don't really seem to care a great deal about what the Bible may say in those particular things. And yet the Bible is the book that tells us about God. It tells us about the promise of heaven. It gives us direction insofar as our life is concerned. And whenever questions arise, for example, how ought we to live our lives? Or maybe how ought we to worship the God of heaven? Or how ought we to do the work that God has given us to do? Then what we ought to be doing, instead of saying, "Well, this is the way we've always done it," or "This is the way I've always been taught that you ought to look at that particular issue," is, "What does the Bible say in regard to that matter?" and yield to that. We don't want to look at the Bible so often, but we want to look at the traditions of our Father. This is the way that it's been done. And you know, there's something about that we need to be careful about. Have you ever thought about the fact that it was the traditional teachers who were the ones who objected most strenuously to the Lord? They're the ones who fought most tenaciously against Jesus. And why is that? Because they were zealous for the traditions of their fathers. You stop and think, when they approached Jesus on a number of instances, they just flat out said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why is it that they eat with unwashed hands?" Or what? They were willing to put that on a par with the actual Word of God. And you know, whenever you look at Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, one of the things that he says about himself is, touching zeal, persecuting the church. And when he did that, there was always someone standing around, patting him on the back, saying, "That's right, Paul. I wish we had more of your kind among us. I wish we had more of us who had the kind of zeal to destroy this thing called Christianity. These people who are following this deceiver called Christ, I wish your tribe would increase greatly." And you see, here, as they followed the traditions of the fathers, that's the kind of situation that existed. And yet all the time, Paul was fighting against the Lord. And the reason was, he had the wrong center of zeal in his life. His center of zeal was the traditions of the fathers. It wasn't the truth of God. But once he came in contact with the truth of God, what happened? He removed the traditions of the Father and he enthroned Jesus Christ. He was crucified with Christ, as we've already seen. And so the gospel demands a very radical kind of treatment in our life. It reaches down into the very heart of the human spirit. And it talks about disease. It doesn't just lump off the symptoms. It gets down there and deals with the whole ball of wax. And that's exactly the way we need to be zealous. But sometimes it doesn't work that way. We're just zealous for the traditions of our fathers. Now, to try to offset what we talked about, the thing that's right in regard to the church with the idea of that which is wrong, let me talk about this institutionalized view of the church. You know, the wrong kind of zeal for the church is to look at the church simply as an institution. And many of us sadly do that. We do not see the church as people. We see it as an institution. We see it as an organization. We see it as an arrangement or a system. And we seem somehow to miss the fact that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, or when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, or to the church at Philippi, he was talking about and talking to people. He wasn't talking to an organization. He wasn't talking to an arrangement or a system, but he was talking to people. And some have really got zeal for the church. It's just that it's not this kind of zeal for the church, it's this kind. Because they have zeal for the church as an institution. Now, let me see if I can illustrate first what I'm talking about so you can see it in a couple of areas that are maybe not as emotionally involved for most of us as talking about the church. Here's a fella who has a zeal for an organization, say like a hospital. And he raises money for it. And he promotes it. And he wants it to have the very best reputation that it can have. He wants it to be viewed as the number one hospital, maybe in some particular field of endeavor in all of the country, the leader in its field. And maybe he wants a new wing for this hospital, and he wants new equipment for it, the most modern that there is. And he wants top people to be the ones that are staffed on that hospital. And he's got all of this enthusiasm for it, but he's not in the least interested in sick people. You see, he's interested in the institution. He's not interested in the people who are in that institution being able to be cured of their disease. Oh, he says he does, but his emphasis is not on the people, it's on the institution and the reputation of the institution. Or look at it maybe in another way, of a fellow who promotes a university in much the same way. He comes out here, you know, and he'll raise money for it, and he'll get him a sweatshirt, and he'll have its name emblazoned across the front, and he'll wear it everywhere. And when high school graduation time comes around, he's already talked to all the young people about going to school there and getting their education there and all of the advantages that are associated with it. He gives money to it, but he really doesn't care about education. Young people maybe can go through this institution and come out and not even be able to read. But that doesn't bother him as long as the institution is built up. As long as there's plenty of money for the institution, as long as it still has a reputation or a name among educational institutions, that's all that matters to it. Now, let me see if I can't get us to see what I'm talking about in the church tonight, because this is an idea that we've got to get rid of. Is it possible for the church just to become an operation or an organization or an institution to us? And I think most certainly it's so. Some people really are loyal to the operation. They're not loyal to Christ. They want the local church to prosper. And the way they generally figure that is, you come over here and you start looking at the crowd and you start looking at the silver thermometer and then you start looking at the responses that we've had and we make our determination on success or failure based in generally those three fundamental areas. And as long as this holds up, everything's well and good. And as long as this holds up, we really don't care about too much else. People might come basically as walking zombies and kind of come in, but as long as they come in and sit down and attend, and as long as they reach down in their pocket and they give, and as long as we have so many responses during the course of a year, that's all that matters. These people may come in and they may be involved in adultery or fornication. They may be drunkards. They may be carnally minded people. They may be people that are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We're not too concerned about what's in you quality-wise. We're just concerned about the quantity of getting you in here. We're just concerned about the fact that when somebody gets up here to teach, or somebody gets up here to lead singing, or somebody gets up here to wait at the Lord's table, when they look out over this assembly, they don't see these empty benches somewhere or another. And then when we come over here and we look at how much we're giving, we can talk about the fact that this is our budget, or this is our contribution. And a few years ago, I don't notice it as much right now among some brethren, but it seemed to me that some brethren were in a spirit of competition to see which one of them were going to be able to hit the magic number of baptizing 100 people first in the course of a year. And there were two or three churches that were coming along, keeping running tabulations of these things, and the one that hit the magic number first was declared, arbitrarily it seemed to me, the winner. And you know, one of the things I noticed about that, that while their magic number of baptisms continued to go upward until they got to that number, their magic number of attendance didn't keep tabs with that. And I never could figure that thing out, except for the fact that all they were trying to do was to hit a magic number. They had zeal. They would tell you they had zeal for souls. They had zeal for the church, but it was zeal for the church as an institution. You see, they wanted to be able to say that the church here at blank was the one that baptized 100, or last year we baptized 157, or whatever it may be, people. We baptized more than any other church of Christ that reported baptizing people last year. They had zeal, all right, but it was for the church as an institution. And you see, when you look at it this way, it's an entirely different view than looking at it in the way that God approves and desires over here. Now, along that line, I want you to look at a passage with me in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. And it's a hard passage to me. Not hard to decipher, but hard when you look at what it says. He says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Could you actually imagine somebody who would voluntarily give themselves, their body, to be burned? Listen, burns are one of the most agonizing things that all of us ever suffer, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's been that way for me. And there's probably not an adult here that's not been burned one way or another in the course of your life. I've got a scar or two where I've been burned. And I still remember that. And I use them to try to tell my kids about them, because one of them came as a result of fireworks, and it's a good one to use about the 4th of July, about either one, being real careful with those things, or two, why you ought not to do them at all, because look how dumb your dad was when he was a kid and look what happened. And I tell you, that hurt, and it hurt for a long time. And I grew up in the upper Ohio Valley until some of the EPA problems came along, until some of the economic slowdown came along. There were a lot of steel mills. And I tell you, I've preached among a number of brethren in those areas that have been burned in those mills. And they talk about there's no pain that is as excruciating as the kind of pain they went through trying to get their body back into some semblance of something that looked human again after what they had been through, and the agony of that. Could you imagine somebody who would burn themselves just for attention, just for a cause? And yet if you stop and think, even in the news, periodically, somebody will do that. Paul says that accomplishes absolutely nothing. Or for their own glory, to maintain an institution, maybe they would sell everything that they have and they would give it all away, but for just some selfish end. Do you see what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3? He says people who operate on this are not heroes. He said they're zeros. And as a result of that, we need to see that this institutionalized zeal for the church as an institution is not the kind of zeal that God is expecting out of us. Now, I know I'm on borrowed time, but I've got a point. Brethren, we need not ever to worry about what somebody else thinks about the church at Knowwood. We don't need to be concerned about somebody else sitting on the outside and what they've got to say about us. If we are doing, as we are, what the will of the Lord teaches, if we're keeping our nose clean before the Lord, that's all that counts. That's all that's important. And I'm going to be blunt. Not because I've heard anything, but just for illustration purposes. It doesn't make any difference what the Haines Street Church thinks about the Knowwood Church. And it doesn't matter what the West Carrollton Church thinks about the Knowwood Church. Do you know the only one that matters who thinks about the Knowwood Church is? And that's the Lord. And if we're doing the things of God in the appointed way of God, that's the only thing that ought to be concerning us. And if we're not, it doesn't matter what anybody else in this area, as a group or as an individual, or in any other area, has got to think or say about us. Amen. Part of the point of this is, it's none of their business. Any more than it's my business to try to tell somebody else what they ought to be doing, or how they ought to be handling any particular situation that arises. My business begins and ends in this church. And yours does too. And theirs begins and ends where they are. And whenever we get overly concerned about anything else, our zeal for the church that we've got passes from this side of the ledger to this institutionalized view of the church lever. What do we want? Do we want a reputation among brethren? Why? For what purpose? If we're doing the things of God, I'll just tell you what. Our reputation is going to be what God wants it to be. And if there are brethren who approve of that, well and good. In that instance, we can be a source of inspiration to others. If somebody else is dissatisfied with it, as long as we're doing the things of God, it doesn't change a thing. And what they say is not going to hurt or hinder a thing unless we let it. And so our zeal for the Lord and for the church of the Lord needs not to be some kind of institutionalized view, but rather the church in the way God intends it, with each one doing his part. Well, I had a bunch of other things I wanted to say, but I'm out of time, so I'll not say them. Zeal for the things of God are very important. They're very important because the issue that is at stake is our soul. And of course, I can't be zealous for you, and you can't be zealous for me. The only person I can ever be zealous for is Bill Feist. And if you've got any zeal in your life, it's there because you've done what Paul did. You crucified self to the Lord. And that's the very thing that we would encourage you to do tonight if you've not done it. If you're here as one who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we hope tonight is that you'll have an enthusiasm for the things of God that will not allow you to rest and languish outside the body of Christ, not a moment longer, but rather because of your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you'll be willing to repent of your sins. And if you don't, you'll perish, Jesus said, that you'll confess him before men, that he can confess you before the Father, and then that you'll be baptized under the remission of your sins, because that's what the Lord requires of all, even as Peter told those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, we would encourage you to have the zeal that you need in your life, the zeal that will cause you to say, there's not going to be anything that's going to stand between me and my God. But what I'm going to do is to stand up and to admit that I have sinned. And I'm going to seek the forgiveness of God. And I'm going to pursue the things of God as ardently as I can, as long as there is life within the body that I live in on this earth, that I might dwell eternally with God in the after while. I'd encourage you to think seriously about zeal, the zeal that you've got. Is it the right kind or the wrong kind, particularly about the church? If it's the zeal for the church as an institution, then you need to get rid of that. You need to get back to having the kind of zeal for people and the souls of men, and even your brethren, that the Lord commends. And that begins with crucifying self. Won't you do that tonight in gospel obedience while we sing to encourage you?